Well, it's a different talk, really. As John and I corresponded about it, it seemed that it would be useful to do something on obstacles. Obstacles to people coming to faith, obstacles to people joining the church when they have made a profession of faith. There's a big leakage in almost all Christian work. So I'm going to try and do those two things, and in that order. Obstacles to faith. Just three major general ones. The first is the culture that we live in. It is at least the third generation of unbelief in the central things of Christianity. And it's now reached the stage where people won't go into a church building. And for all young people, really, it's exceedingly uncool to be a Christian. And those who've grown up in church youth groups often collapse like a prick balloon as soon as they go to university, unless they fall in with a lively Christian group there. Nobody they know goes to worship at all. And indeed, just in quite a small town the other day, I was due to see a rector about something, and I stopped and asked somebody, "Do you know where the church is?" And they said, church? No idea at all. But they were resident, and they were only about 300 yards from it, but they had no idea where the church building was. So that, I think, is one obstacle to faith. The culture, it just doesn't enter anybody's mind to be involved with Christianity. Here's the second thing, the church. Let's be frank. Sorry? Did somebody say something? Do feel free to interrupt and to throw dead cats or anything like that that you feel like. But would you not agree with me that, by and large, the church in this country lacks confidence in its message? It lacks passion to communicate it. It is prayerless. It is clueless on evangelism. It is timid. It is a club for insiders. And I'm afraid that there are not only skeptical academics, but there are skeptical clergy in large numbers who have been trained in an old-fashioned liberalism, which is very much out of the window now, but that's how they were trained. And so they were trained in the sort of modernist era. So, of course, you can't believe in miracles, you can't believe in the deity of Christ, you don't believe in the physical resurrection, and so on. Those are much less problems in the postmodern world, though postmodern age has got its own problems as well. So you've got the culture and the church both militating against us. And when you've got a believing leadership and a passionate Christian community, this is like a honeypot. And so all over the country, you have discovered, and I have discovered, these lively churches that it's not hard to graft people into. The third obstacle to faith is the doubts about the credibility of a Christian story. This God business, this Jesus stuff, isn't it moonshine? And the new atheism, as it is called, with advocates like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, now just died, and Adams and people like that, as I was saying earlier, it's not that they've got new arguments against Christianity, they haven't. But there is a new virulence and a new passion. The old atheist would simply say, "Well, frankly, I think you're deluded. I don't believe a word of it." The new one says, "You are deluded, and I want to destroy it. And this is bad for society. It's bad for you, and I hate it." That's the different attitude. So what I want to do, as speedily as I can, is to take you through three of the most common objections to the Christian faith and try and help in this area of apologetics that I was talking about earlier on. I brought this stand on because I have used some of this material before, and so I hope you'll forgive me for that. Let's have a look at this skepticism about God, which is now very common. And when somebody says that to you, "Oh, I don't believe in God," you might be wise to begin by showing that you can neither prove God nor disprove him. Indeed, if they're at all philosophically inclined, you can get them to try and see if they can prove that they're alive. which they can't. They certainly cannot prove that their mother loves them. And there was a distinguished Scots philosopher called David Hume, who was only rescued from this sort of argument by his rather sanguine temperament. But his skepticism was absolutely down. He didn't even accept the link between cause and effect. He didn't accept that he was the same person that he was 10 years ago. So you may find those very hard-bitten skeptics. But you can simply say to them, now look, you cannot prove God's existence. I can't prove it. And you can't prove he doesn't exist. Don't just be on the defensive and say, I can't prove it. So you try and prove that he can't exist. And of course, the reason is that you can't do it is to prove, is to show that something depends logically on something you already know, something higher than it from which you can deduce it. Now, by definition, there is nothing higher than God from which he can be deduced. And so, of course, you're not going to be able to have knockdown proofs for God's existence, and they certainly haven't got any knockdown proofs against it. They believe, and we believe. It's one of the things that Dawkins is so scandalous about. He says science depends on facts, and religion depends on believing what you know isn't true. The fact of the matter is that the atheist worldview and the Christian worldview are both accepted on faith. Neither can be proved. They are worldviews that seem sensible to those who hold them. And so the atheist position is just as much a matter of faith as the theistic one. They hate being told that, but it is absolutely fundamental. Both believers and skeptics commit themselves to their worldviews on evidence that seems good to them. So I often say, okay, let's have a look at the evidence for God. I'm going to offer you 7 signposts which lead me to believe in God, the God who, by the way, has massively changed my life since I came to trust him many years ago. You slip in your testimony there. And then you have a look at these signposts. They're not knockdown proofs, but they are, each of them, signposts, and each of them is significant. There's first of all the signpost of the world in which we live. Assuming that the Big Bang is the correct hypothesis for the origin of the universe, I have to ask what caused the Big Bang. If he answers in terms of sort of atoms and molecules and things, I want to press the question, how come that these atoms and molecules possess the remarkable life-giving qualities that they do? Furthermore, why should there be such compatibility between our minds and the world out there? It absolutely blew Einstein away. He thought this was the most amazing miracle, that what goes on in your mind, it correlates at all with what goes on outside there. Why should a mental activity like mathematics unlock so much of the physical world outside our heads? Why should DNA be the individual and unique key to everybody on Earth? He may say, well, it's all evolution. But evolution needs a starting point. Darwin himself, at the outset of The Origin of Species, acknowledged God to be that starting point. Well, he may try to escape from the necessity of God by saying, well, the world's origin was just sheer chance, just one of those things. And you've got a very powerful reply to hand. If the world originated by chance, how come that the whole thing runs on cause and effect? It's not very rational to suggest that the settled laws of physics and chemistry depend ultimately on chance, or that the world which runs on cause and effect is itself uncaused. Do you see, these guys haven't got the best arguments. This is not a knockdown proof, but it's a pointer. Here's the second one. There's the signpost of design in the world. Now, at every level, the world seems to show evidence of design. Think of the focusing equipment of your eye, which is more sophisticated than any camera. Think of the radar of a bat. Think of the marvel of conception and birth. Think of the navigational skills of migrating birds fresh from the nest, sometimes to a tiny island thousands of miles away that they have never seen and their parents have flown on ahead of them because they're not yet fully fledged. That happens over thousands of miles. And if they were 1 degree off, they would never get to that little island. many modern scientists recognize this design in the world. And they call it by a fancy name, the anthropic principle. Anthropos is just a Greek word that means human beings. And the argument is that the world is so constituted that it fits human life in a unique way. And that if the circumstances of our physical world had been even fractionally different, life on this earth would have been impossible. I mean, take gravity. If gravity was a bit stronger, we'd all be squashed under the deck here. If it was a bit weaker, oh, we'd all be bashing our heads on the ceiling. It is just right for holding us on this earth, but not making it impossible to jump and to bounce and to do all the other things that we do. Design. Francis Collins, who was lately head of the Human Genome Project, was brought to faith in God by seeing the fantastically complex network of design in our DNA, which he could not dismiss as chance. He's become a powerful Christian apologist now. Very well, if there is design, where does it come from? Certainly it doesn't come from us. It very much looks as though a designer is at work. So the signpost of the world, the signpost of design, here's the third one, the signpost of personality. The difference between a person and a thing is fundamental. People are not mere matter. We are more than that. But how can that be the case if there is no God? Does a river flow higher than its source? Of course not. So ask your atheist friend how we get human personality out of the inorganic matter of which our world consists. Tired, exhausted, stardust. That's all it is. How do you get human personality out of that stuff? Can rationality and life and love and wonder spring from nothing more than matter and chance and countless generations? Professor Peter Atkins at Oxford, well-known atheist, he claims, and I quote, that all the extraordinary, wonderful riches of this world is nothing more than growth from the dunghill of purposeless, interconnected corruption. Ask your friend if that account of human nature is, and human personality is convincing. If not, he should admit that our very personality is a pointer to God. And of course, that takes us straight back to the Bible, that humankind is made in the image of God. So you've got that third signpost of personality. Here's the fourth one, our values. We all have values, but they're hard to account for if there is no God. Matter does not give rise to morals. You cannot get morals out of those tiles out there. What the philosophers put it like this is quite simple, really, but it's quite profound, is that you cannot get an ought out of an is. You cannot get moral obligation out of a fact. And this is one of the weakest areas in the atheist account of the world. Very interesting to see Dawkins squirm on this one when he had a debate with John Lennox in Oxford just recently. It's wonderful. It was in the Science Museum, and Tyrannosaurus Rex was in the middle there, and these two were underneath with spotlights on them, and a chosen collect of high-powered people were all there. It's absolutely fascinating. And they just about 15 all, really, on the atheist and the theist view of world, the way when the world came from. But once it got onto morals, once it got onto ethics, and Dawkins was pressed to say why he should think a certain thing right or wrong. Guy was in very deep trouble. Our values are very significant. Love, truth, beauty, goodness, creativity, communication, we value them all, don't we? But they don't fit very well into a world spun into being from matter and chance and millions of years to allow for extensive development. You don't find the clue to our values in plankton soup. it makes much more sense to see them as different expressions of the divine creator, who is beautiful, who is loving, who does communicate, etc. That's a much more plausible explanation of them. Here's the fifth one, the signpost of conscience. Conscience is a remarkable pointer to God. Our conscience doesn't argue. It acts like a lawmaker inside us. It says, green, you're right. Green, you're wrong. It says, green, do it. It doesn't say, do it because it'll pay you, or do it because you'll get clobbered if you don't. It says, you do it. In the trade, they call this a categorical imperative. An imperative, a command that you can't argue with. You can disobey it, all right, and we're all very good at that. But you cannot explain it away as merely the pressure of society. Wilberforce freed the slaves in the very teeth of the opposition by society. He did it because it was right. And so it has been with nearly all moral advances. And it's conscience that points us to this difference between right and wrong. Both in Latin and in Greek, the word conscience means knowing together with. Together with who? Together with what? The moment you set one set of morals is better than another, you are in fact measuring them by some ultimate standard. Otherwise, how could you say one is better and the other is worse? And what could that ultimate standard be but God? The signpost of conscience. Sixthly, you've got the signpost of religion. There is one fact that distinguishes humankind since his first appearance on earth. Man is a worshipping creature. Wherever he has existed, there are remains in some form or other of his worship. Totalitarian atheist states like Russia and China have been unable to crush this instinct. And the Christian gospel is growing fast in Cuba at the moment. And sociologists a generation ago foretold that religion would have withered away by the end of the 20th century. Instead, it is one of the most powerful forces in politics, for good or for ill. We are incurably religious, and if we don't worship God, we worship a substitute, like material prosperity or political correctness or the idea of progress. So those are six of the signposts which, taken together, make belief in God entirely credible. They point to a God who is great and skillful, the source both of the world and of our personality, and is therefore not less than personal. A God who implanted values in us and is concerned about morality, hence conscience. A God who wants us to relate to him, hence the universal religious instinct. But he still remains the unknown God, unless he chooses to reveal himself. And now is the time for you to move to your seventh signpost and take the discussion onto a different level, the signpost of Jesus Christ. Because the most compelling reason to believe in God is Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to make God known. He demonstrated that claim by what he was and by what he did. You could encourage your friend to think of Jesus' worldwide influence, his marvelous teaching, his moral perfection, his miracles, his fulfillment of prophecies uttered centuries beforehand, his claims to accept worship, to forgive sins, to be the judge of the world. Or you could point to his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. He made good his claim to bring God onto the stage of human history. He really is the way to God. He is the truth about God. He is the very life of God. Now, of course, he won't use all those seven signposts in one conversation. But it's useful to make a mental note of the headings so that they can come in handy when you sit down to a thoughtful talk with an unbeliever. That's one of the... Well, when is the closing time for this session? 25 minutes. Is that right? 25 minutes' time. So that's quarter to 22. That's not 25 minutes. Okay, I get the rough idea. The second objection that I really want to raise with you, because it comes up all the time, is called religious pluralism. They won't call it that. But the world is a global village these days, and there's so many different faiths that people wonder if any of them are true. Are they all dependent on what part of the world you live in? Are they merely the products of some subjective choice? Are they a matter of pick and choose? And anyhow, so many of the people in these different faiths are very sincere, but they can't all be right. So how could you help somebody who is worried by this religious pluralism? Well, first, I think you need to point out gently that absolutely essential is not enough to determine issues of truth. It will not do to say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, although a lot of people really think this. I may sincerely believe that all roads from here will get me back to Oxford. But I have to tell you that I'm brilliant at getting lost. And all roads do not get me back to Oxford, however sincere I am. I may sincerely believe that a little cyanide on my porridge is good for me. I can be sincere and wrong. We need sincerity, but we need more than that. And I think that's the general point that is well worth making at the beginning. There's another general point, and it's this. It's often believed that all religions are basically the same, but that can't be right. Buddhism, for example, does not believe in God at all. Not classical Buddhism doesn't. The Allah of Islam is very far removed from mankind. You can never, never get to know Allah. You're likely to get killed if you claim that you can. Satanism is quite widespread, and here the ultimate force is evil, not benevolent. In Hinduism, there are many gods, and behind them, there is one impersonal unity, a monad, which has no interest in us at all, and is entirely impersonal. The variety of religious beliefs is absolutely bewildering. What's more, it would be nice to think that all religions were different roads going up the same mountain and all meet at the top. You'll often hear that said. But unfortunately, that won't wash either. Buddhism believes you can save yourself by your noble deeds. Christianity believes your good deeds are never good enough for God. Hinduism believes that the principle of karma operates everywhere. You sin, you pay. Either in this life or in the next life, for which you turn up as a slug or something like that if you've been a bad boy here. Christianity believes that you have only one life on earth, and that God in his grace has himself shouldered our debts and carried away our sins. So don't rely on all roads leading to the top of the same mountain, because they don't. And in any case, what if this is a false analogy? What if a better picture might be a maze with lots of false turns and only one way through? Who's to tell that that is not a better analogy? So here is a suggestion you could put to your friend. Say, look, you've got to begin a quest somewhere. Why not start looking into whether Jesus Christ can be relied on? After all, we date our whole calendar from him. He has founded the largest religion the world has ever seen. He has had more influence than any other great teacher. There is no better way to find some solid ground in this fluctuating sea of countless religions than to look into the story of this amazing person for yourself. There are four things that seem to set Jesus apart from any of the great religious leaders the world has ever seen, and to make him incomparably the greatest. Here are the four, and they're very helpful. The first is that no great religious teacher other than Jesus ever claimed to bring God before our gaze, let alone validated that claim by a matchless life. He claimed that he and the Father were one. He claimed that if you wanted to see the Father, you needed to take a long look at Jesus himself. he went on to invite his hearers to come not to the temple or to the law, the two big centers of Judaism, but to himself. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We find him doing what the ancient scriptures said God alone could do, like stilling a mighty storm with a word. You find that in the Psalms attributed to God. Raising a dead person to new life, feeding a hungry multitude with a few bread rolls, like God did with the Israelites with the manna. Offering divine forgiveness. Jesus backed his unique claims with his unique deeds. Didn't just make the claims, his lifestyle backed it up. There is the first great thing. No other great religion has ever brought God onto the stage of human history. They've talked about God, they've given all sorts of illuminating stuff about him, but nobody has ever been able to say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that's what his followers were persuaded of. But they were Jews. Every man jack of them was a Jew. Every one of them would be willing to be bumped off by the Romans for their monotheism, that there is one God and no runners-up. And yet here they were, in this, the hardest soil in the world, they were ready to recognize that Jesus brings, not all of God there is, of course not, God didn't abdicate, but brings God really onto the stage of this world. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Nobody but Jesus, among the great religious teachers, has dealt satisfactorily with the problem of human wickedness. Both Buddhism and Hinduism teach the grim and inexorable law of karma. Islam predicts hell for all non-Muslims and a good many Muslims as well. You can never be sure of acceptance with Allah. That is a prime sin. But Jesus' teaching on the subject was revolutionary. He said he would give his life a ransom to buy back the many who had been taken captive by evil, that famous Mark 10:45 verse. And on the cross, that is just what he did. The debt has been paid, the guilt has been purged by the self-giving on that terrible cross of the God-man Jesus. No other religion has got a satisfactory answer to human guilt and wickedness and just the sheer horribleness of humankind. Here's the third thing. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus commends himself as the one who you really can entrust your life to because he is alive again. He came back from the cold. He is alive, never to die again. And of course, that resurrection assures us that he really is the Son of God, and that the guilt of human wickedness really has been dealt with, that he really can give a new and transforming life. Nobody else among the religions of the world offers anything remotely similar. You'll find the tombs of all these great leaders littered over the place. In the case of the Buddha, you'll find his bones split in 249 monasteries all over the East. But you will not find the body of Jesus of Nazareth any place at all. No other great religious teacher has come back from the dead as its conqueror. The resurrection sets Jesus apart from them all. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing is this, that unlike any other great religious leaders, this Jesus offers to come by his unseen self, his Holy Spirit, as we call it, and share the life of the believer. He's willing to come and be our constant companion and guide and friend. He's promised those who make room for him in their lives that I will never leave you nor forsake you. You could then point out to your friend that it is no mere Christian prejudice that leads you to commend Jesus. He offers these four great things that can never be found in any of the other world religions. No other great religious leader even claims to bring God onto the scene. No other great religious leader has dealt radically with human evil. No other great leader has smashed the power of the last enemy. And no other great leader is willing to come and dwell in the disciple. all absolutely unique. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that the other religions have nothing helpful or true in them. They have. They all have major strengths, or they would never have attracted custom. But you could encourage your friend, if he really wants to get things sorted for himself, to explore the one who came to earth for the very purpose of getting to know us and love us and rescue us. There is only one person like that. As I want to say a few more things, I'm not going to give any more apologetic. I'm just staying with those two, the existence of God and the specialness of Jesus. And that will keep you busy for quite a while as you chat to your customers. But what I want to do in the last 10 minutes or so here is to speak about, well, I've spoke about obstacles to faith, and now let me speak about obstacles to growth. Why is it that quite a lot of the work that we do seems to go down the plug hole? Why is it that it doesn't, you throw the seed out and it seems to germinate, and why does it not produce anything like the garden in this incredibly wet summer? Well, here are some of the reasons. One, unconverted church people. If you have no life, you can have no growth. That's absolutely fundamental. And why do the churches not grow? Because lots of people in them haven't got any life. You will not come to me that you might have life, he said. And you cannot have life by going to church. You have life in Jesus Christ. So bear nominal people in mind as you speak. And don't be embarrassed to hold out the word of life when you are in a church. I'm going to be doing it tomorrow morning. These people that I'm going to speak to, a lot of them will be there regularly, but they haven't all got life. So I've got to hold out the word of life to people. Have I not? That's one obstacle to growth, unconverted church people. Here's another one, untaught church people. They come to church, they've been there forever and a day, but do they read the Bible privately? Not on your Nelly. Do they pray? Not unless the plane is going to crash. And this is just part of their lives. They come to church. That is it. And you cannot do much about that. But what you can do is introduce them to the little leaflet, which I've left on the table outside there, called Newness of Life. That is a 30-day introduction to regular Bible reading. It's had an incredible sale down the years. I do encourage you, you can buy them from 10 of those, which is one of the new publishing societies. Keep a stock of these up your sleeve. And when anybody comes to faith, give them a Newness of Life and get them started on the first one. There's a passage of scripture there, there's a bit of comment, there's a prayer for the day, and there's a thought for the day. And that for every day for 30 days. It's picking some of the best passages in scripture to feed them on, to get them started. Untaught church people need that. Here's the third obstacle to growth as I see it. Lightly hooked fish. I am a fisherman. And the other day I got the four that I was allowed to catch. But I'd also had a couple that were on for a moment and then got off. They were lightly hooked. And you will find that in your evangelism, as I do. Some sort of response is made, but they haven't given you their name. They haven't taken a booklet from your hand. They haven't prayed with you. You haven't been able to pass them on to some responsible person. Right? Some of those exist, don't they? The lightly hooked fish. We've got to do our level best to make sure that we do take their name, that we do give them something to summarize the good news, that we do pray with them, that we do encourage them to go and tell somebody else that they put their faith in Christ, and that we pass them on rigorously to somebody who can look after them in the future. Here's the fourth obstacle to growth. No going public. Nicodemuses, secret disciples, people who say, well, I think I probably have put my faith in Christ, but I've never stood up, taking a public stand for him. I don't think it's necessary to make them take the public stand when they come to Christ at that time. There's too much stuff going around in their heads and too much confusion. But before long, they need to take a public stand. And you know how that Romans 10 passage comes, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth and being saved. The Lord's work is not going to be furthered by, I don't know, secret disciples who just sit in a church and don't tell anyone. Got to be light bearers who've been set on light or are not embarrassed about it. So not going public. There is a big surge in somebody's spirituality when they are willing to be known as a Christian. Here's a fifth obstacle to growth. They have no assurance. You need to show them that they belong. Half the churchmen, I would think, in this country have no assurance that they're Christians. Are you married? Yeah. Are you English? Yeah. Are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. Well, I hope so. We're not meant to hope so. We're meant to know so. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. So what you need to do is to show them that the whole Trinity is involved in their conversion. There is the Word of God the Father. There is the work of God the Son. And there is that inner witness of God the Holy Spirit and the change that he produces in their lives. Those three W's, the Word of the Father, the work of the Son, the witness of the Spirit, they're all there, splashed all over the first little letter of John. Get your way around them. Know how you can help people with them. Because so many of the people that you'll meet on these missions actually may have been Christians for years, but they're not sure about it. And therefore, if you build a house on a dodgy foundation, the house is going to fall down. So that's why they keep quiet, because they don't really know where they stand. Here's the sixth obstacle. They have no mentor. There is no one-on-one care of the new believer. If I hadn't been mentored one-on-one once a fortnight by that person that led me to Christ for a number of weeks, I would not be here today. Not at all. There needs to be a personal mentor to show them how they can be sure they belong, to show them how to ask Christ's help in temptation, to show them how to pray intelligently, to show them how to read scripture. They need a mentor. There's a great cry, actually, in today's world, especially amongst young people, for mentoring. There used to be 20 years ago, but there is now. Here's another obstacle. There is no church competence. The church has not a clue how to deal with new believers because they never see any. They don't expect to see any. The best they would do is an alpha course. And then at the end of the alpha course, they would say, okay, you're free to swim in the services. And that's not where necessarily people will grow. And therefore, one of your jobs in Through Faith Missions, courteously and graciously through your leadership, is to do some training of the leaders of the local church on how to cope with new believers. And one of the best ways you could do that is to start. I know it's an itinerant movement, and I've been on a number of walks with you, and I know how valuable that is. But what you need to do, surely, is to be building up key people in different towns in an area who will be able to keep continuous mission going, who will belong to the women's fellowship, but will be nudging the women's fellowship to have an open night from time to time, etc., etc. You need a core of committed evangelists in a local area, as well as your itinerants coming in. I do commend that to you as perhaps a next step in the overall strategy of TFM. I want you to deal with this incompetence in churches of handling new believers. Just a couple more. One is that many people have got no peer group when they make a profession of faith. And that is why you need to feed them into a nurture course. It's no good saying, hands in the air, hallelujah, you've come to Christ. All they've done is taken their first step on it. This is a lifetime of discipleship. They need to be nourished. They need to see that other people are in it as well. And that's where Christianity Explored and Alpha and these other things come in. They're not necessarily brilliant at leading people to Christ, though they do lead people to Christ. But they are very handy in helping people to get stuck in. And I think Christianity Explored is particularly good in that because it gets their noses into the Gospel of Mark, which Alpha doesn't do. But that's where people fall away because they've got no peer group. They've got nobody around them to help. And before you leave, try and see that there is a group of just two or three people meeting in a farmhouse who can help them to do that. I think perhaps the other thing is that they have no introduction, that we are weak in introducing them, A, to key personnel in the church who can help them, B, to Bible reading, without which they're never going to grow, go buy a copy of Newness of Life, and C, we're not very good at introducing them into the best and most appropriate church service for them. And that's got to include baptism, if they haven't been baptized. And it's got to include the Lord's table, where the Lord feeds his people on his blessed self. It's got to include those. But this is an alien world to these guys. So you need to introduce them to somebody who can take them into it. And if you were to ask me, as you're not going to, but which I'm going to tell you anyway, how could I help a contact who are lead to faith? Well, you can help them by letters. You can help them by visits, both apostolic methods. But you can also start them on a nurture course. And you can get others in the church to carry it on when you go. Just with you and one new believer, you can start a nurture course. What do you do the first one? You do something about the new birth. So John 3, or Acts 9, Saul's conversion, or the Zacchaeus story, any of those would be wonderful to read for the first time to show them that this encounter with Christ is something that is written on every page in the New Testament. The next time, you do something on assurance with them. How can I know where I stand? 1 John chapter 5, 1 to 15. Wonderful, this is magic, isn't it? It's coming up on the screen. Here is the third one there. You want to show them how to pray. They don't know how to pray. Neither did the disciples. So Jesus told them in Luke 11, wonderful, wonderful passage, 1 to 13. Do jot these down, because these are key ways of helping the new believer to get stuck in. What about Bible reading? Well, you could take any part of Psalm 119. It's all about feeding on the such scriptures as there were then. Or you could take Joshua 1, 1 to 10, about getting strong by feeding on this stuff, by meditating on it, like a cow chews the cud. Or you could show Jesus showing the fruit of it in Matthew 4, temptation, where in each case he quotes from within three chapters of Joshua, of Deuteronomy. He'd obviously be reading them recently. What about fellowship? They need to know about Christian fellowship. So, 1 Corinthians 12, all about limbs in the body. Or John 15, 1 to 17, all about branches in the vine. What about the Holy Spirit and his power in life? Romans 8, 1 to 17, full of what the Holy Spirit can do. Or Galatians 5, 16 to 21, the fruit of the Spirit. What about Christian behavior? Well, you can't beat Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Or Philippians 4, or Romans 12. All of those show about the new lifestyle that springs from the new life. And then, of course, family life. How are they going to behave at home? Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9. Lots of wisdom there. And perhaps the last one, something on Christian service, 1 Peter 2, 1 to 11. Those would be nine times that you would meet with somebody, just informally, after a game of backgammon or squash or after a tea party or something like that. Let's read a bit of the good book together. And you will take them to this passage and get them to draw thoughts and then teach them to say, Lord, thank you for this thought. Lord, please make this true for me. So I do commend this to you, this marvelous movement. I long to see it rooting new converts more in a settled community of believers, which you've done quite a lot to build up for, and in the one-on-one care, which you, as evangelists, bring that initial care to people. May I just mention one thing more before I sit down? And that is, I've tried to write what I have learned over the years about evangelism in a book called Compelled by Joy. It just came out very recently, and there are some copies on the table there if you're interested. So thank you. Whoever's taking over now, thank you for the privilege of being with you. I pray that the Lord will make you more and more fruitful in these coming days. Thank you.